Hello, I'm Pastor Daniel Flukey from St. Peter Lutheran Church in Green, Iowa. We're a congregation of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the ELCA. And today is Sunday, September 27th, the 17th Sunday after Pentecost. Today's reading is from the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians, verses 1 through 13. Paul writes, "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Grace to you and peace from the one who was, who is, and who is to come, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What does it mean to be humble? I spent some time this week trying to find good examples of humility to share with you today, and you know, they're hard to find. It's a lot easier to find examples of pride, and I suppose that makes sense because, by definition, when someone is humble, they don't boast about it. Now, TV shows like America's Funniest Home Videos have plenty of examples of people being humbled when something goes wrong, but it's harder to find examples of people who choose to be humble. There's a great line in a Weird Al Yankovic song that goes, "Well, I know I'm a million times as humble as thou art." That's the opposite of humility. It's like the pastor who said he had a wonderful sermon on humility, but he was waiting for a large crowd before he'd preach it. Today's reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians is probably the best explanation of what it means for us to be humble. And often when you're reading Paul's letters, you can do some interesting sort of detective work to try and figure out what problems his original readers, that church in Philippi, what they were dealing with. And in this church in Philippi, it seems like there must have been some people with some pretty big ego problems. In fact, later in the letter, Paul will actually name two women in the church who seem to have been having a disagreement, Euodia and Syntyche, and he pleads with them to get along for the good of the church, to be humble. But here in chapter 2, Paul addresses these problems of pride and disagreement by lifting up the virtue of humility. Instead of acting out of selfish ambition or conceit, instead of doing things to make yourself look good, in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Pause for a second and think about how radical that is. Instead of trying to stand out and make yourself look good, instead of doing even what's best for you, have the humility, Paul tells us, to consider others as better than yourselves. And he continues, "Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others." And I want you to recognize how countercultural this sort of humility is. It was in Paul's day, it certainly is in ours. Christian humility is not about being sort of a doormat for Jesus, It's about being intentional in putting others in front of yourselves. This is radical. Think about how our political dialogue would look if the message were not about how great I am or how terrible the other person is, but about how best to serve others. Think what would change if we didn't vote based on what's best for us, but if instead we were of the same mind as God's people about choosing the leaders and the policies that would be best for our neighbors' interests. Imagine what our church would be like if we oriented our worship styles and our groups and our traditions and our budgets not around what we prefer, but about what our neighbors need. Imagine how differently this pandemic would have played out if followers of Jesus actually cared more about looking to the interests of others than worrying about our own convenience. Imagine how the world would change if we Christians were concerned more for the benefits and the freedoms of others than for our own rights and self-interest. Imagine if we worried less about getting the right stuff to fit in and more about making sure there's enough for everyone. If we were willing to pay a bit more so that people on the other side of the world could earn a fair wage. If we valued each person's life enough to see them as worthy of love, worthy of a chance to live, worthy of food and water and medical treatment, worthy of dignity, respect, and justice. I believe this verse has the power to change the world. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. That's powerful. And as an example of radical self-giving, as the example of humility, Paul turns, of course, to Jesus. He turns to the way God chose to enter the world and live with us. Jesus' birth was humble. He wasn't born in a palace. He didn't enter the world in a flash of lightning. He was born to an unwed mother in a backwater little village. There were angels from God to announce his birth, but they didn't go to Caesar in Rome or even to the governor in Jerusalem. They went at night to a few common shepherds out working the night shift in the fields. The Christmas story gives a few glimpses of Jesus' true identity, but it's certainly not how anyone would have expected the creator of the world to come into the creation. Even the messy process of birth is surprising, right? Who'd expect a divine being to go through that? And as Jesus grows up, the Bible gives us a glimpse of his divinity in that one incident where he stays behind at the temple talking theology. But otherwise, Jesus seems to be pretty much just a normal first century Palestinian kid. It's hard for us, I think, to comprehend the idea of God being humble. We expect the Son of God to be constantly doing flashy miracles. That's how we would write the story. In the last 2,000 years, you can see proof of this. People have come up with all sorts of stories about Jesus' childhood, like him making a bird out of clay and suddenly bringing it to life, or magically stretching out a wooden beam to be the right length for his father Joseph the carpenter to use. None of that's in the Bible, though. It's all stuff people have come up with because it's so hard to grasp the idea of a humble God, a God willing to empty God's self for us. Even Jesus' first recorded miracle in the Gospel of John, that time when he turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana, that happens because his mother asks him to help solve a problem, not because Jesus wants to draw attention to himself. When he calls disciples, followers, he calls ordinary fishermen and despised tax collectors, hardly the best and the brightest. He empties himself of all the glory we would expect God to have. And ultimately, then, when the powers of the world reject his message, Jesus remains humble, even to death on a cross, Paul says, an instrument designed to strip a person of any dignity or power or control that they claim to have. A cross is intended to dehumanize enemies of the empire, to prove the futility of rebellion against Rome. But Jesus goes through it all willingly, and he transforms the cross. By giving himself willingly over to death, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the world, for you and for me, Jesus reveals the character of God. God is willing to give up everything for your sake, out of love. God's glory is seen in giving, in sacrificial love, in humility. And because of Jesus' self-giving, sacrificial love, Paul writes, we worship, we praise God, we confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We do our best, then, to follow Jesus' example of humility. That's our call. Not that we'll get it right. We'll keep doing things out of self-interest. Even the good things we do often turn out to be more about making ourselves feel good than about truly humble service. But don't miss that last verse. It is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Remain humble, for it is God who is at work in you. In the middle section of this reading, Paul quotes from one of the first hymns of the early church. It's a hymn, a poem about who Jesus is and what he's done, and most likely Paul's readers in Philippi knew these words. They knew this song. As believers, they were familiar with the idea of Jesus' humility, but obviously they needed to hear it again. Just like us, they needed to be reminded of what it looks like to follow Jesus. In order to live and love and serve with humility, we too need to keep being pointed back to the ultimate example of humility, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gives himself for us. How quickly we forget that call to humility and we start making it about ourselves. Beloved of God, may we too keep being reminded, keep being drawn back again and again to hear about Jesus' love for us and for the world. And as followers of Christ, may we look to the interests of our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.